Well, welcome to our Wednesday night service, and aren't you glad to be here? Amen. Amen. Continuing our study in the book of Isaiah. If you haven't been with us, well, you got a lot of sermons to catch up on, but it'll be okay. Amen? Amen. Oh, good. Hey, don't be hard on me like y'all were last week, okay? The people who are, I'm just going to start asking to leave, you know? No, I'm just messing with you. Y'all need to relax. Pastor Bill couldn't be here this evening. If you're wondering, it wasn't just because I'm teaching, but he had to go see a doctor. His hip went out of place. But he did say he's feeling a little better after that appointment, so we'll lift him up in prayer in a little bit because, you know, he's a mover and a shaker. He doesn't do well when he's just sitting down, you know. You gotta keep a close watch on that man, let me tell you. He'll be out with the chainsaw, cutting down trees and everything else. So it's always an exciting work day at Calvary Chapel. But we're going to start in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, continuing our study of a sermon that I've entitled One Foundation. And we've already seen, or we've already come to a close of what we said was that mini revelation or the Isaiah apocalypse, how he, through the power of the Lord and his wisdom, was able to kind of pull back the veil on some of the aspects and the things that are going to occur in the end times. But in chapters 28 through 33, we start dealing again with specific events that occurred within Israel as well as Judah's history. And so if you remember back, even in chapter 13, Isaiah started something, and many call it, and I agree, it was his lessons on trust. You know, trusting in the Lord has been a major theme in the book of Isaiah. Amen. I mean, who are you going to put your trust in? And so he's dealing with these issues that were actually happening inside Israel and Judah because they were refusing to trust in God. And we know when one refuses to trust in God, does that lead to prosperity and peace and happiness or joy? No, it always leads to what? Destruction every single time, which is why Isaiah uses that funeral term, woe, that we've heard before. One that is of great despair and great sorrow, that's emphasizing the seriousness of this situation of not trusting in the Lord. And then we see he's speaking to Ephraim, which we know, of course, is a reference to the northern kingdom. We know the kingdom's been divided, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, and we know also that Isaiah was a southerner. Amen. That's another reason he says, woe, and because he really was. He was from Judah. He was from the southern kingdom. But here, when it became obvious that the northern kingdom was going to fall, and we've touched on that already in our aspects, as we said, one of the issues, or I don't even say issues, but one of the things that can make Isaiah difficult to study is that it's not in chronological order. I mean, it is all over the place. But this is how the Lord put it together. But when they knew that that northern kingdom was going to fall to Assyria, there was a, and plus that alliance that King Ahaz, remember King Ahaz, he made, it was completely worthless. He wouldn't stand firm in the faith. He rejected that sign that was offered by God's prophet, and he decided to put his trust in Assyria. And just as Isaiah said, though, the only hope from a human perspective, from what they saw, was what? Well, remember, it was an alliance with Egypt. Because they were the only other nation that had the ability, that had the military, that had the wealth to even come against a nation such as Assyria. But here's the deal. There's only one foundation in which to build our lives. There's only one foundation in to build our homes. There's only one foundation in which to build a nation, and that's the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And anything else is sand, is it not? Anything else won't survive the storm. It'll be broken down, and so will those on which it stands. Don't ever forget that. And you know, that's a personal choice, is it not? Yes. Amen. Amen. I mean, God isn't using us as puppets, last time I checked. It's a personal decision to follow the Lord, and that is emphasized throughout the book of Isaiah. And so I'm not going to read these 29 verses or so, just for time, as I have a lot to cover this evening. But if you're kind, I'll let you out at a decent hour. And amen. Oh, come on, guys. This is what a wonderful day to be able to end it with the study of God's Word. Amen. Amen. I don't have anything good to say, but I tell you, there's a lot of good things I'm going to read. And they're all from the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. So let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for the opportunity that is so easy to take for granted to come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and continue to worship you by the study of your holy word. Lord, we also just lift up Pastor Bill and his hip. I just thank you that you're even bringing healing, even through the doctor that he saw, and then and you as well, the great physician. And Lord, I also lift up our dear brother, Pat Coyle, who I spoke to at length yesterday, who is such an encouragement and a testimony of your power and how you can sustain us in anything that we go through. I know that you're doing things behind the scenes that we won't know until we see you. But I thank you that in the midst of everything that's going on, he's still proclaiming the gospel message and not letting anything slow him down. And that in the midst of this situation, you have a plan and a purpose. And so, Lord, just for the upcoming surgery that didn't happen today and is supposed to be scheduled for the removal of his bladder, Lord, the doctors say this is the last stretch, the final mile before rehab and home. And I just ask, as I always have, that you would guide every nurse and medical practitioner, every doctor with your eye and with your wisdom, and that you would bring a comfort that only comes from the person of the Holy Spirit upon Pat and Kathy during this entire process, that it may be a testimony to your goodness and bring glory to you, the one true living God. So, Lord, just be with us in a special way tonight. Help me to stay in your perfect will. And God, I just ask that you would use me to bring encouragement to your people. I know there's a lot of burdens in this room. I know there's a lot of hurt. And more than that, I know there's a lot of uncertainty. And with that, when we don't look to you, comes fear. And fear hath torment. But I thank you, the God of love, that your love truly cast out all fear. So may we leave ourselves at the door and only look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you for being with us, and thank you for this opportunity we have as your body to come together. May we never take it for granted. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. So I say we start in verse 1. Is that okay with everybody? Amen. Praise the Lord. Isaiah says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. He starts with a prophetic warning right off the bat. And of course, it's addressed to Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, sometimes here as it's referred to as Ephraim. And we know from 1 Kings 16:24 regarding Samaria that it was set, actually the city was set on a hill that was about 300 feet higher above the valley. And it was a very, very beautiful place. Verse 1, you see where it says the head of the verdant valleys? That's literally the extremely fertile hill country. You know, like when my parents loved to go down to the hill country in Texas, you know, in Hillsboro, and just to drive through and see everything. So it was lush. And also, it was a fortified city in that sense. And it was known throughout the ancient world for its beauty. It was known for its splendor. But there's a play on words here that's not obvious in the English, but definitely in the Hebrew. And I will mention it because it blessed me. And the play on words is as the city, which was surrounded, that was 300 feet above that valley, it was surrounded by terraced hillsides. Not terraced, but terraced, okay? Hello. Am I going to have to do this for 45 more minutes? My God. I'll do it for an hour and 55. That's fine with me. But here's the thing. It resembled something. When you looked at the city and you were part of that ancient time, it actually resembled, some say, a garland or a crown. It's translated there, but it's those, you know how you would have that above your head, you know? This is what it resembled. And you would also have that crown, or as we say, that garland that would be worn on the head of those who would attend a banquet. So what are they doing already? They're abusing alcohol. You understand? We've talked about this before. And so Isaiah says that glorious beauty, that what they took such pride in, it says It's a fading flower, or literally, it's a decaying flower, which really strikes home, because if you know anything about alcohol, fermentation is a form of what? Decay. It's a form of rot. And we've learned that even in our study of Proverbs. And so basically what's being said is the party's over, guys. The party is over. Sin only lasts or is only enjoyable for all time or for a season. For a season, and judgment does come. And so the citizens here of Samaria, they were drunkards, and they were living a life of debauchery to escape all of their issues. It was a form of escapism. Even the prophet Amos says in the fourth chapter, in the first verse, he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Isn't that nice? See, we have biblical evidence we can call someone a cow. No. But it says this, who are on the mountain of Samaria, and look what they do, who oppress the poor, it says, crush the needy, and who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink. But the root of this sinful lifestyle, the root of their debauchery is in verse 1. And it has been a repeated theme within Isaiah, and it is their pride, the crown or the garland of pride. They have exalted themselves above the Holy God. And they started to put their trust in material resources as well as the security that the capital offered. Because like I said, it was extremely fortified. It took Assyria, just to give you an idea of how strong this city was, it took them 3 years to conquer it. And we know what a mighty foe the Assyrians were. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 15:5. But he says in verse 2 here, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. You know, that's the thing about pride. You know, that was the snare of the devil. Remember when we studied that? It was pride. That's what brought his fall. And because of their pride here, it causes a person to do something, and that's not to see clearly, which is one of the devil's tactics. We've seen that throughout Scripture. He doesn't want us to be in reality, but the thing is our God is ultimate reality. I mean, if we really want to know what's going on right in front of us, we certainly don't look to the world. Amen. Amen. In the majority of the news programs either. But we could be at least misinformed, right? Okay, well, whatever. But you see, because of their pride, the Lord, he's going to use Assyria here to bring judgment against them. And verse 4 says, "And that, or the glorious beauty is a fading or a decaying flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand." This is speaking, of course, of figs and the months that one could harvest. But along the way, a fig would have fruit in which could be picked along the way. And so what's being said here is that to the enemy, you see, Samaria sees the enemy sees Samaria as just a juicy morsel, man, a juicy piece of fruit that they can grab, and it's going to be plucked up that easily by one who's just passing by. Because it says, "will be swallowed," meaning just like fruit, right? You take a bite and you swallow it, amen. Do y'all eat fruit or... Y'all do eat, right? Okay, good. Some of you I know you do. Anyway, but it says, hey, sorry, Liz, I wasn't talking about you. You know, my God. Or you, Kel, you're half the man you used to be. I've already told you that, and I'm so proud of you. Aren't you? That's what a family does. We encourage each other. And we're friends, so I can make fun of him, but we're not, so y'all can't say anything about me. No. What's the point? The point being emphasized is that God's people, Samaria, they were ripe for judgment. And they brought it upon themselves. It wasn't what the Lord wanted to do, because it says, "In that day, the Lord of hosts," or the Lord of armies, "will be a crown." Well, there's our word again. A crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant, oh, that faithful remnant of his people. You know, I hear, and I've said this so many times, but it still never ceases to amaze me. The amount of people in the church that are Christians, as well as in the outside world, who say the Old Testament is full of nothing but God's judgment, that it's full of an angry God who cares nothing for his people. And you know, and there's even pastors, and I'm not criticizing them, they won't even teach the book of Isaiah. Some of them won't even, if they do, they won't teach the first 39 chapters. But what has continued to bless me in the midst of this study is that even in the midst of judgment, and we haven't even gotten to the good part yet, there's always a ray of hope. God's always doing something. His judgment and discipline has a purpose, because then and now, as we've already learned, our God has a plan for his people. Yes, he Amen? Amen. He has a plan. And you know what? We've already know that it is indescribable. Indescribable things. Things that he is doing, it's past our understanding. But our responsibility is to look to him and put our faith in him. But that plan for God's people, here especially in Samaria and in all of his people, it extends far beyond the judgment to restoration. And that is the entire purpose. If we miss that, if you ever hear somebody say, well, there's only judgment in the book of Isaiah, you need to tell them, no, you're missing the whole point, which is the restoration that comes with it. Because to the faithful remnant, those who remain true to him in Samaria, the Lord is going to be something much better than all the wealth that's going to perish. Because if you look in verse 1 and you compare it to verse 5, the words in Hebrew crown, beauty, and splendor are the exact same terms. What is that saying? It's telling us is when the material things are removed, when God through his judgment strips them of those things, that finally gives them the opportunity to see what is real, to see what doesn't corrupt, to see what is lasting, because Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, he says, I should be your crown. I should be what you adorn yourself. Because is he not what makes us beautiful? I mean, if there's anything shining in this clay pot, how many people know it's Jesus? Amen? I mean, and sometimes we leak glory and people think we're something special. But loved one, we always point them to Jesus, man. He's the one who'll never fail them. And anything good going on in our lives, anything that looks like some kind of joy that can't be found here, or we demonstrate a love or a patience that isn't demonstrated within those that are following the devil, well, loved one, that's simply God. He's the one who produces the fruit in our lives. It just comes from our obedience. But he says this, and you know, because never forget, what is truly imperishable? What is truly going to last? Does it come from the world? No, it comes from the Lord's provision. It says, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Wow. You see, When the Lord's presence is working within his people, it does something. It transforms a society. It changes things. As well as sin brings decay and death and sorrow. And so there's a choice that has to be made. And so here the issue is the people who are responsible of conducting civil matters, settling cases, you see, they will be eventually guided by a spirit of justice. And even the military is what it's speaking of here. In the presence of the Lord will be transformed. And you say, well, why? Well, because it says in humility, you see. That's the whole point. They're going to rely on not themselves or not how many are in their horde or cohort. They're going to only see God as their source. And they're going to rely on him for his strength. And when that happens, that's why the enemy can turn back even when they're at the gate. And boy, will we see that when Hezekiah made that prayer and the angel of the Lord came out that night. And just 185,000 Assyrians died, you know. Just a small number, right? No, you see, it's the Lord that empowers us. It doesn't matter what we face. We can just have 300 like Gideon. But if the Lord's there, who can fail? If God's for us, who could be against us? Amen. Man, don't forget that. Now look at this in 7. It says, but they also, or these also, they've erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble and judgment. Well, now you see, they are those here, these, is also pointing to Jerusalem. And we'll see that in verse 14. It'll make it clear. And so what Isaiah is saying is that he sees the exact same corruption that was found in the northern kingdom in the southern kingdom's leadership, because like I said, Isaiah, he was from the south. And alcohol had actually swallowed them up. I mean, some people get upset if you even mention alcohol from the pulpit. I'm not here to teach about drinking tonight. I've done that before. And you can go back and not listen to that lesson if you want to. But here's the deal. Something took control of their faculties, of their senses, of their reasoning. And it wasn't God's presence. It wasn't His wisdom. It was intoxicating drink. Didn't that break your heart? I remember watching a movie as a little boy, and the mother was getting on to the daughter for drinking. It was an accident, but she got drunk. And she said, "Why would you put a thief in your mouth to steal your brain?" That really struck home to me. I never forgot that as a little boy, and how true that is. And you say, well, not everybody who drinks becomes an alcoholic. You know, some say it's just genetic. Okay? But if there's a chance at all, if there's a chance at all that one drink could lead to that, I say, why even open the door to it? Amen. I mean, I have enough problems as it is. I don't need to open up the door to any more. But you see, alcohol was in control of their thinking. It was in control of their faculties to the point where they were staggered. And as a consequence of that, they were no longer able to fulfill their duties of leadership. It says literally in that last part of the verse, the air in vision, it says they reeled in prophetic vision and they wobbled when giving a decision. So everything was under the influence. Well, if something's under the influence, you know, the people think they can drive great when they're drunk. You know, I mean, have you ever watched that? You know, you watch those shows where people get pulled over and they think they're just wonderful drivers. I've seen people say, oh, I drive great when I'm drunk. What's the problem? They don't see clearly. It's taken over their senses. If they had any common sense, it went out the window and it took control of them, and they're not able to fulfill their duties here. And so here it's even worse, because it's the priests, it's the prophets, it's the spiritual leaders that they lacked a clarity of mind, so they could not even apply God's law because of overindulgence. And look what that led to in 8. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. Is that graphic enough for you? Some people believe that the tables are referring to those within the temple itself. I don't know, but I know it was bad. And it says, no place is clean. And see, that's how they were conducting themselves. The spiritual leaders, those who were supposed to represent God, had erred all through intoxicating drink. And because of their pride, because they opened up the door to that and they didn't stop, they thought everything was just fine. You know, I have a friend that I've known for probably 20 some odd years, and I guess now they'd be in their 70s, and they're an alcoholic. And it's one of the most heartbreaking things I've ever seen, because when I read this, I thought of her, because there was a time in which she had such a successful business for over 30 years. If you knew her, you would never think you would ever see a speck of dust in her home. And now it's overrun with filth, refuse, to the point where workers won't even go in there anymore. What has happened? Alcohol has taken over her senses. And you know, the longer I am alive and the more issues that I deal with in the ministry gives me even a more disdain for alcohol at all. Not the alcoholic, but alcohol in general. Because of what it leads to. And the church seems to really have been silent on it post-prohibition. Like, well, you know, there's nothing we can do now. No, we can still read God's word and apply it to our lives. He said, well, this is drunkenness. Well, you know what? It doesn't take a whole lot to lead to that, does it? It doesn't take a whole lot for that to be, oh, you know, I got to have that drink. And that's what society teaches. You see it constantly on television programs. Oh, you know, what's the time to have a drink? Oh, let's have a cocktail. I mean, it's in front of us so much that we seem to think it's the norm, you know? Do y'all notice that? Okay, I won't talk about alcohol anymore. We got some people who like, anyway. But look at 9. What's the root of the problem here? Well, Isaiah's quoting the words here of those who were mocking him, those who were ridiculing the message that he had from the Lord. And they said this to him, "Who will he teach knowledge? And whom," remember, these are the religious leaders, "and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast?" You see, they're mocking him, and they're saying, "Well, who do you think you are?" That's literally what they're saying here. I mean, what makes you so special that you would come and you tell us anything? And then on top of that, they're saying, "Well, who do you think we are? I mean, we're the spiritual leaders, man. We're the ones that are in charge of all this, not you." What is that? It's pride, absolutely. And so with this great confidence that was rooted, of course, in the sin of pride, they're saying, "Listen, we're the experts on matters concerning the conduct and the knowledge of God." That's how blind they were to their condition. And they even mocked that his message was even from God. And then they mocked Isaiah's approach as one of simplicity. Wow. Those just weaned from milk, it says. Those just drawn from the breast. As if Isaiah's approach, which was from who? Him or God? God. God told him what to do, was only good enough to teach toddlers or babies. That's what they're saying here. Look again in verse 10. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line." See, this is why we teach line upon line here. No, I'm just joking. That's all I got tonight, guys. Come on. "Here a little, there a little." And they're saying, "Listen, you never get beyond the ABCs of teaching anything about God." Ridiculing him, mocking him. Well, you know, it's not a bad thing to be mocked by the world as a believer because we know we're doing something right. But look at Isaiah's response to these drunken spiritual leaders. He says, "For with stammering lips and in another tongue he will speak to this people." You see, just by him saying, "Not God's people or these people," it is showing how much they have alienated themselves, how distant they were from God. And he's telling Judah that God is going to receive or give them the same kind of message that they're claiming Isaiah's given. And I love that, because how will this message be delivered to Judah? With a stammering lips and another tongue, meaning in a language that the people of Judah do not understand. Well, it's fascinating when you study it. We'll talk about it more, especially in the coming chapters. But Semitic languages, you know, are closely related, kind of like Romantic languages. I have a friend from Brazil, and she speaks Portuguese. And I can speak Spanish to her, and she'll understand it perfectly. But in Semitic languages, the ones that we're dealing here, though, Assyrian and Babylonian, which were Semitic languages, and as well as Hebrew, we know, that the Hebrews could not understand it. And later we'll see that it was actually the Assyrian Empire that made the main language, especially in Samaria, Aramaic. And it bridged the gap. But like I said, we'll talk about that later. But you see, this is one of the curses. This is one of the consequences that God told his people would occur if they broke his covenant. And what Isaiah is doing is quoting from Deuteronomy. In the 28th chapter, 49th verse, it says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies." And it says, "A nation whose language you will not understand." Verse 12, "To whom he said, 'This is the rest,'" or "This is the resting place with which may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." You see, the judgment that was brought, this divine judgment brought by the Lord himself, was because they rejected his invitation. They can't say that they didn't do anything because they actually brought the judgment upon themselves. But true rest for the weary, those who are exhausted by the struggles in this life, and I know many are, and it's easy to become exhausted with all the nonsense that goes on, especially as a believer. It grieves you, it vexes you. Those who ridicule you in your workplace and you don't even do anything. You're not going to find relief, you see, outside of the Lord. Anything else is going to be fool's gold. You know, not all that glitters is gold. Amen. And if it's not, we don't even want it. You know what I mean? Give us the good stuff is what Mario always taught me. Then we can sell it and send it to the orphanage. But anyway, you see, it wasn't just once, guys, that they were unwilling to listen. Because the Lord certainly is gracious. Have we all failed in not listening, right? How many times just today have we failed to listen to the Lord? I mean, come on. But you see, this was a habitual habit in their life. They were unwilling to listen. And so they were displaying a lifestyle, which we know when we are supposed to watch and wait, we learn that watching is watching how we live for the Lord coming back. Not literally getting a telescope and looking up in the air and say, well, I'm watching. No, I'm listening for a trumpet. We're watching our lifestyle. If we're representations of Him, if we're truly ambassadors of Christ. But like I said, these people wouldn't listen. And not only that, they totally disregarded the divine warnings of God. You know, 28 through 33 and maybe through 35 really make up a singular unit within Isaiah. And so if you look later in Isaiah 39, you'll see this is exactly what the problem was. It was their lifestyle. But 13 says, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. See, that's how pride blinds someone. Them being full of this hubris, this excessive pride, it caused them to believe the lie that they were free. Don't you know the devil loves that? Don't you know the devil loves that? To cause people to be in bondage? Is sin not bondage? Absolutely it is. We know already, just in our introduction to this book, that they were laden with iniquity and sin. I mean, literally, they were dragging it along as if placing it in a cart and taking it with them. And that's the problem with any believer today. We're supposed to be a living sacrifice, but the problem with a living sacrifice is we can get off the altar. It gets too hot and then we jump off. I know y'all have never done that, but I have several times. I've even kicked a few people off of it. No, I haven't done that. They didn't have freedom. What's the problem? It's a problem that we see throughout the corporate church today. They thought they had outgrown the Word of God. They thought they had outgrown it. They said, well, I've read it before. Okay. Isn't that a foolish thing to think? Well, I've memorized all the Greek, you know, 93% of it in the New Testament. Well, praise hallelujah. I mean, I don't know if that's going to do anything for you if the Holy Spirit's not your guide. Amen. I mean, come on. It's so easy to have that deception in our lives that comes with pride. Paul told us in Galatians in the 6th chapter, 7 through 8, don't be deceived. You think God's mocked? Is He? No, absolutely not. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For if he sows to the flesh, and this is the problem here, he of the flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Surely what we sow will come back. And these religious leaders, Isaiah is telling them, you think I'm teaching the ABCs. He said, you are the ones that need to go back to the elementary principles of the oracles of God, or the Scripture. Why? So they could finally see clearly, and that they would be able to discern between good and evil according to God's standards. And that is only done when we have the wisdom of God working in our lives. And so from the religious leaders, we see Isaiah looks to the political elite that are in Jerusalem. And this will encourage a lot of you who don't like politics. Amen. My citizenship is in heaven. That's the word politics. Aren't you glad? Oh, how we let stupid things divide us. God's in control. It says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. These are the political leaders who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. What does he call the men? Scornful. There you go. Literally men of scoffing, meaning scoffing was their habit. It was their habitual habit. It wasn't a one-time act. And I want to give just a few verses on scoffing. You know, I haven't called anybody a scoffer in quite a while, or if ever. Have you? Right? I mean, it's not necessarily a term. But when we went through the book of Proverbs, man, it has so much to say about scoffers. And it's important that we just gloss through it because it's very easy to fall into the same trap and not realize that we too are men of scoffing or women of scoffing. And number one, I'll say, as a scoffer is full of shameless pride. And that's what we see here. Proverbs 21:24 tells us, a proud and a haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. Impudent. He has no shame because he thinks he's always right. He thinks he knows everything. And he is not teachable. You know, there's nothing worse than working with someone that's full of pride. I could work with somebody that's not that bright, okay? But I tell you, if you have somebody that is teachable, I don't care what other deficiencies they may have, that's a person you can work with. And when we enter into that realm of the sin of pride, it closes the door for the Lord to work through us as he so desires, and in turn, it brings his divine judgment upon us. And because why? Because a scoffer will never, ever accept correction. They can't handle it. Proverbs 9, 7 through 8 tells us this. It says, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. It says, don't correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. What about a wise man? Will you rebuke a wise man? It says, he will love you. I love that. See, that's what friends do. They come up to you in love and say, hey, man, what's going on here? And you want to listen to them. You don't have a wall that you want to put up. Why? Well, because you know the Lord's requirements. And we know that iron sharpens iron, right? Well, so a man's going to sharpen the countenance of his friend. You see, we need godly friendship in this life. We need people. And we need to have that ability to throw pride out the window so we can humbly listen to what someone's saying into us. And then take it to God. If it wasn't from God, he'll tell you. But to be someone that never even listens here or can't take correction is a very dangerous place to be. You see people all over who go from job to job. I'll look at resumes, and you know, every eight to 12 months, sometimes 2 years, you know, they're going somewhere else. Why? Well, they say it's everybody else's fault, but I tell you, 9 times out of 10, they're a scoffer. They're someone that's full of pride, and I don't say that in any arrogance. I say it with a heart that is sorrowful for them. And they can't take correction, and they end up just hopping from place to place. It even happens within the church. They're corrected in love. Because any correction from the Lord within his body always has the goal of restoration. Amen. But a lot of times they leave and then they'll go infect another church and do the same thing. And you get a call from the pastor, you know, they'll say, I thought they said that, you know, you were their last pastor. And I say, hold on, that was Bill. And I'll transfer to him, you know, so. Not only that, you see, and here we see that a scoffer is dismissive of religious practices or religion in general. In 14:19 of Proverbs, or 14:9, excuse me, says, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. So a scoffer, loved one, is always coming to their own conclusions of what is right and what is wrong. We've even studied that, how we learned how they changed the ordinances of God. And you'll have to go back and listen to that message. If you want sleep tonight, it'll help you put you to sleep. What's the problem? The problem is they have a gifting of one thing, and that's making a bad situation worse, okay? I don't like to be around people who are full of pride and arrogance because it scares me of what's coming upon them. I don't want to be anywhere near them. It says in 29:8 of Proverbs that scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn from wrath. And so these political leaders, these scoffers, the ones who were in leadership, they were leading the covenant people. They were leading God's people away from him, which is why we see in 15 what they were placing and what they were placing their trust. It says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, and we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come upon us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. What's the point? The point here is that they have placed their trust in a covenant. And it wasn't with the Lord. They placed their trust in an agreement. And so Isaiah here is speaking of the treaties that were made with Egypt and others. And you know what that all equaled? It equaled death. It did not equal safety. It did not provide them the protection from Assyria that they so desired. And 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Who's the blessing for? It's only for those who believe. And is seen as elementary among some religious leaders in the corporate church today, especially those who teach a work-based salvation. By putting their faith in these alliances, these scoffers, and in themselves, it caused great destruction. And because why? Well, mainly because God calls us to put how much of our trust in Him? All of it, absolutely. And so when God's people are truly trusting Him, when they are truly looking to Him as their source in life, that's why it says in the last part of this verse, they're not going to act hastily. They don't have to say, oh my Lord, what am I going to do? Look what's happening. Or I better go run here, I better find this. No, they seek the Lord first. God knows what's going on. He's sovereign. He's got it in control. I don't have to worry about it. I just need to look to Him. I mean, everything around a person that loves the Lord and that puts their trust in Him can be completely and utterly falling apart, and it won't shake them. It won't wreck them. It won't cause them to compromise. They remain firm because of what? Because they have put their trust in the Lord. Just obedience. Not because they're so great, but because our God is so great. And it says in 17, I will make. Well, that's the opposite of 15. Who was making it in 15? We have made. See, it was all about them and what they could do. God says, I will make justice the measuring line. He's going to set things right. And righteousness, the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, thank the God. And the waters will overflow the hiding place. So literally, it's saying here that God is going to use justice as the measuring line. You see, that would be the horizontal standard in constructing something. And then here it says, and righteousness as the plummet, that's the vertical standard. Isn't that neat? And so what God is doing, what God is building, you know, He is building His church. Did you know it's going to be perfect in all dimensions? And He's doing it through an imperfect people. And that's the exact opposite of what the political leaders were doing in Jerusalem, because their foundation was false. It was of sand. Look at 18. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourges pass through, then you will be trampled down by them. So all that they put their trust in, all that they relied on, it's going to fail them. It's going to be futile. And it's going to bring destruction. And it says, as often as it goes out, it will make you. For morning by morning, it will pass over. And day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. Well, what's that speaking of? Well, that's speaking of what's coming. And that's Assyria. They just don't go through the land one time or two times, but several times. Remember, they were the ones who invented crucifixion, not the Romans. They were experts in torture. War was a form of worship to them. Does that sound familiar today? Hello. Why? Because the same demonic spirit is behind it. Same. It hasn't changed. His tactics haven't changed. The devil is crazy. And anything that he can do to steal, kill, and destroy, he will do. And you know what? He uses the carnally minded. He uses the lost to fulfill those purposes. And that's pointing to what's coming. He said, listen, Assyria is going to go through the land, and it's just not once. It's going to be great destruction because of what you put your trust and faith in, that covenant and that agreement that you thought was going to change everything with Egypt is only going to bring more. I mean, an alignment, a treaty with those people. Isaiah has already told us it's a death sentence. But they didn't listen to him. They didn't heed his warning. And so then look, it says, for the bed is too short to stretch on. That's a form of torture, right? You know what I mean? Kind of like camping is a form of torture. I'm not one for whom camping is a verb, but my wife promises I'm going to have to do it one day. And I'm confident that whatever bed is going to be there is going to be too short to stretch out on. It reminds me of doing youth events. Anyway, but it says this, it's saying something different here. It's just not about comfort, but it says, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. Well, the bed is too short. What is that saying? Well, you put your faith in these people and these alliances, these treaties, but you know what you're not going to find? You're not going to find rest because the bed is too short. And then the blanket's too small. Sometimes that happens when someone steals your blanket in the middle of the night. But here it's a little different, you know. Paul got that joke, praise God. It's okay, it's late. What's the thing? Well, if a blanket's too small and it's cold, are you going to be warm?
No.
See, there's not comfort. There's not peace. Not in what's found in the world. Not in putting our trust in any political leader. Then and now. Nothing has changed. And so he's saying, listen, that alliance that you are making with Egypt, it is insufficient. I like what one theologian said regarding this. He says, promises made are one thing, promises kept are another. They put their trust in people who did not know God. And verse 21 says, for the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, and he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. God's judgment is coming upon these people, and we know why. Is it not their sin? Absolutely. Well, Mount Perazim in the valley of Gibeon, did you know those were two places that God helped David defeat the Philistines? A place of former victory? Why was it a place of former victory? Because David's trust was in who? There you go. So the reason here, because you may say, well, this is an unusual description of something God's doing. The reason that the Lord's act is described as strange and alien, or you could say foreign, is because judgment was not the lot. It was not the portion that he had for his people. It's not the portion that he has for us. But the reason here that this had to occur, because we have a God that is limited in some ways. Can he lie?
No.
Okay, then there are things that God cannot do, and in turn, he cannot compromise his holiness. He's not going to use a filthy vessel. He's not going to use a vessel of dishonor. He has to have a humble servant, just like Isaiah was, and said, man, woe is me. I understand my true state in the presence of this Almighty God. And that's when you can truly be used by God and say, well, where do you want me to go? But their continued rebellion is what brought the judgment. They were only to blame. And it says, now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. And man, we've studied that. When is the time to cease from scoffing? To cease from being a scoffer? Well, it's now. It's before the destruction comes. And these people were locked in alliances that they had made with people who hated God, who didn't even believe in him, that were wicked and they were pagan. And here Isaiah, he is speaking to the people in order to try to bring them back to the Lord. Look in 23 through 24. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? I have a parable here, an analogy here, and it's about a farmer. Does a farmer constantly plow his field? Does that happen? No. You don't see it. Now we have tractors, but you don't see somebody out there plowing their field, and then the next day they're plowing their field again. That's not how it works. After the field is plowed, what do? You sow the seed, okay? Well, likewise here, the clods of ground or clods of dirt, they're not going to be constantly broken up either. You know how you plow something and the chunks of dirt and everything will come upon here. So what's being said here is that there is a time in which preparation is over, because the farmer's goal is what? It is a harvest. Is that not the same goal for God's vineyard? Absolutely it is. And so in the same way as what's being said, God is not going to continue to punish Israel, because his punishment is a means of what? It's of restoration. It's to restore the nation back to him, to bring out through the judgment a purifying effect in which his faithful remnant will return unto him. It says, because when he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, and the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? Man, a powerful point here. Farmers don't mix seeds. They don't do that. You don't sow wheat with cumin. Did you know that? You can't do it. We have different types of harvest, different means, watering. I mean, everything else is being said here. If you think of just it's a miracle if I can keep a plant alive in general. But they're all different. Did you know that? Y'all didn't know plants are different?
Yes.
Well, since this side doesn't, I'll tell you a story. I remember when I was 7 and I got my first plant, and I was so thrilled. It was the first thing I ever had to take care of. And I watered that thing every day. In about week 2, I went over to it to water it, and it just fell over because it was a cactus. Well, turns out they don't need water every day. Listen, crops are different. How they're taken care of, how they're sown, they have to be according to a certain standard, as does what God is doing in a person's life and what we're responsible to. So they don't mix seeds indiscriminately. For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. So a farmer uses something. He uses common sense and he uses intelligence. Well, where did that come from? It came from God, absolutely. And that allows him to make the proper preparations to bring forth a harvest. Because when it says the right judgment or the right way, it is a reflection of something, and that is the creation order that God has imposed upon his universe. So everything that he does, even judgment, it has a divine purpose. And in 27 it says, for the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing ledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin, or really dill, or some translations will say caraway, okay, it's beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. So different crops have to be treated differently, amen. Dill and cumin, those are fragile seeds, man. They're easy to hurt, and they're inside a pod. They'd had to be beaten out with a rod. You couldn't use a threshing ledge because it would just crush them. It would ruin them. These are different types of seeds here. Bread flour, it says, must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with a cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. So it takes skill to have a harvest here of grain. It's very, very easy to ruin the product. I mean, listen, farming is a lot of work. Jimmy grew up on a farm with his grandfather. Wasn't it avocados? What did avocados, Jimmy? It was something illegal. He didn't want to say it. Anyway, but he told me he used to work there in the summers, and he said, listen, that was work. That was hard work, and it is here. And so there's something that's being said. Look in 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, who is wonderful in counsel. Remember his indescribable counsel and excellent in guidance. You see, all wisdom that is seen from the farmer, it comes from who? It comes from God. And so God develops something in his people, and that is wisdom. And you say, why? So we can act according to his standards. So we can sow in the way that he wants us to sow. What made Solomon the wisest man that ever lived is the basic definition of wisdom, and that is the ability to discern between what is good and what is evil. And how we need that in our everyday lives, because what is evil doesn't always appear as such. The devil's crafty. He doesn't come and tell you, hey, I'm here to kill you. How are you today? That's not how it works. Does he not transform himself into an angel of what? And so do his ministers, which the Bible says is no great thing. And so the farmer and the thresher, they're analogies of how God deals or spiritually deals with his people. And sometimes, listen, you may be going through a trial or a hard time. Things may not be going as planned in your life. But what I know is that God uses any painful experience in our life if we'll let him. It's never wasted. He is careful. He knows where every seed is planted that's being planted. He's the one who, mainly because he's the one who prepares growth. And he prepares us to do something, and that's to be fruitful. That's to bring glory to him in his kingdom. And so in the midst of hard times, in the midst of trials and tribulations, what every Christian will face, whether it's a health issue or a family problem or something going on at work, you say, you know, I've been terminated and it wasn't right. Everything is under God's divine control because he is sovereign. I'm not saying he has allowed necessarily certain things to happen. or caused it, but he allows it. Let's put it that way. Why? Because nothing goes past the Lord Almighty. Nothing before it happens. Why? Because we have a God that is sovereign. And so in his wisdom here, there's not one thing, there's not one trial that you may be going through right now, that there's not one pain or circumstance that you may be experiencing that's going to last longer than it's necessary. Amen. Why? Because God is behind the scenes and he is working, and it's not going to be constant. There's going to be a day in which it ends. Amen. That's good news. He's not plowing the field forever. David tells us in the 103rd Psalm, verse 8 through 10, that the Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious. He's slow to anger. Aren't you glad? It says, in abounding in mercy, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And so just as the farmer we saw, he just didn't gather all the seeds that he had from all the different things and just toss it in the field and say, well, I'm done for the day, right? He doesn't do that. Well, what's saying here, you see, God too discriminately sows the seeds through his people. See, he's not going to place his people in a situation or a circumstance that is too great for them to endure if they'll put their trust in him. Man, we see that throughout Scripture. How about Daniel? Or Joseph, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My Lord, why? Were they so great? No, they served a God that was so great. And they were not willing to compromise. I look at that, especially the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and just the respect that they showed to that pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because they were ambassadors of Christ. They said, I'm sorry. This is something I cannot do. I cannot go against what the God of this universe has told me to do. I can't compromise. My trust is in him. And that's what opens the door for him to work in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says that no temptation is overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is what? He's faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And see, that's the God that we have. Turn to Hebrews real quick and I'll close this out. I have 20 more minutes. Praise God. Turn to chapter 10. Don't you love the Lord? He says in the 19th verse, therefore, brethren, that's you and I, Christians, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our God is faithful. And he hasn't changed. What Revelation says that he is the true and faithful witness, I believe in the third chapter, it speaks of his immutability. We have a God that does not change. He is faithful. And it tells us, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not gossip and discord and clamor. That felt good, as Pastor Bill would say. Praise God. But it says here, because he who promised is faithful. It says, let us stir up love and good works. Well, how do you do that? You don't forsake the assembly. You don't forsake the fellowship that we're all required to have according to God's standards. Because why? Because we have something to do within that fellowship. It's also speaking of an aspect of service. Don't ever forget that. It's a lot more than sitting in the pew. It says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Praise the God. You see, we all have to ask ourselves a question, just like in Hebrews it says here in 10:20. Are we living by a new and living way that God has provided? Or are we just playing a game? Is it some kind of casual Christianity in the sense of it's just a performance? We're just hypocrites. We're not sincere in our walk. I mean, the Lord knows. I mean, listen, we can fool everybody on this earth, but we're not going to fool the Lord.
Amen.
So what's the point? He's the judge. He's the one with all the power, and we're worried what others think. Hello. Is this thing on? Are we walking according to his wisdom or the world's folly? It's so easy to get sucked into that, is it not? Especially in the time that we live. Used to, you just have a few people that had an opinion that would be reported, and now because of the internet and everything else, you have millions of people, influencers, and most of them are morons, okay? They don't have God's wisdom. I don't mean that in a critical way. It doesn't matter how smart you are. Listen, I know people who have IQs that are off the charts, but they don't know the Lord. And let me tell you something. They are morons when it is concerning how to live this life on earth. Why? Because they need the wisdom of the Lord. And that's not something that you can learn on your own. That's not something that is found on this earth. It is only something that the Lord gives freely to those who ask, but you better come to him in faith, knowing who he is. Aren't you glad he's not going to rebuke you when you come? He's going to be blessed. He's going to be happy that you did. He's going to give it to you freely. That's what it says, without reproach. Man, I need his wisdom. What a question. How are we living this life, which is so short? I pray that it is one in which Christ is our foundation, because when the storm comes, and I've heard it said before, a Christian is rather walking into a storm, rather in the middle of the storm, or just walking out of one, and I find that to be true. But you see, we can stand. We can stand firm in our faith simply because we put our trust in him. Man, listen, the work is the Lord's. He's the one who causes growth in what we sow. He is the one that builds this church or any church. It is only through him in which we can truly find the sustenance, the what we need in this everyday life. That's why the Word of God, is it not our daily bread? Well, there you go. What is that saying? It's saying that we are standing on the rock of our salvation. And then I don't have to worry when the storm comes. All I have to do is stand and put my trust in him. Don't you love the Lord? Three of you, praise God. I love you so much. It's always a privilege to be here and share God's word. And if there are anyone here tonight that needs to have a moment of prayer concerning anything that we discussed in this chapter, there will be people here to pray with you. I would encourage all of you, don't waver. Don't grow weary in doing good. Look to the Lord. Stop looking for excuses to sit soaking sour. Let go and let God. And hang on for the ride, because you're going to have an adventure. Because there is nothing better in this life than following the Lord. Doesn't mean there's not hard times. It doesn't mean that there's not trials. But you see, when we go through those, and we do it in the way that God would have us to, it brings glory to him. It brings glory to him. And it's a powerful witness unto the lost, because they can look at that individual, especially if they know him, like if they know me, and say, how is he standing? Why is he freaking out? How is he not falling apart? Well, it's the Lord. It certainly isn't anything in me besides him. And then we have that opportunity to in turn point people to Jesus. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us this evening to study your holy word. Lord, it is so easy to look to whether a government or a military or even our friends and family as a source or as what we need to make it through this life. Or look to our own intellect and abilities and think, hey, I got it all figured out. I know the Lord. Be walking in a deception. Being drunk on the world and the things that it offers, instead of spiritually seeking you and you being our adornment, you being what we put on, that righteousness, that spiritual armor. For the person of the Holy Spirit lives within us. Lord, forgive us for any areas in our life in which we are failing to have our feet firmly planted on the truth that is in your word. Where we're not holding a straight course. We're not rightly dividing your word. But we're twisting it and changing it to accommodate our own lust and desires. Lord, forgive us for such a thing. We thank you that any judgment, any hard times, any trials that we may be going through because of sin. Father, I thank you because of your mercy and grace and love. Your goal is only one thing, and that is restoration. You correct even your children as a father because you love us, not because you hate us, not because you want to destroy us, but because you love us. Lord, let us not follow any other voice in this world, for there are so many, and many imitate something that is holy, something that is true, but it's not real. And just like the religious leaders of your time, they were full of dead men's bones. God, how we need your wisdom, how we need to put our trust in you so we can face every day that we have your way, not falling apart, but seeing you, looking to you, and knowing that you are an awesome God, and that you'll never leave us, that you never forsake us, that you have a godly plan, a mighty plan. And I don't have to figure it out. I just have to follow you and watch it unfold. We thank you and we praise you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. And the church says, amen. Amen. Don't you love the Lord? Praise God. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? Always thankful to be here.